Why don't you open up your Bibles to Habakkuk this morning, and we will pick up where we left off last week. And I promise I will be nicer this week, and we will see what we can come up with here. So we're going to go ahead and finish out chapter 1 today and bleed one verse into chapter 2. There's a reason for that. It's actually a very simple reason. I have told you guys on a number of previous occasions that the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired. They came way later, way after the Bible was written and the canon was closed and all that was done. And quite frankly, a lot of folks throughout the centuries since that took place have remarked on how bizarre some of those divisions can be, how weird. They just kind of go in the wrong places sometimes. And this is one of those places where if I had been doing the chapter and verse divisions, I would have done it differently. And the reason for that is because of the way this book structures itself. This, as I would remind you, is a dialogue between the prophet Habakkuk and God. And so this dialogue functions, and Habakkuk speaks, and then God speaks, and Habakkuk speaks, and then God speaks. And we looked in the first week at verses 1 through 4, which was Habakkuk's first complaint to God. And then we looked last week at verses 5 through 11, which was God's response to Habakkuk's first complaint. And now we're going to look at Habakkuk's second complaint, which is a response to God's response, which begins in verse 12 and ends in chapter 2, verse 1, and then all of a sudden God's talking. So it's a weird place to cut it. If it were me, I would have added one more verse to chapter 1 and then cut it right there, but they didn't. So we're going to go all the way through verse 12 of chapter 1 through verse 1 of chapter 2, just because that is Habakkuk's complete response. Now, let me just recap a little bit from weeks 1 and 2. Just to kind of get us all back on the same page again. So the nation of Israel had split. We won't go through all the history again. If you missed some of that, it's all available online. You can go back and look at the first sermon in this series. But there had been a long kind of storied past in Israel, and then the nation of Israel had split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And the northern kingdom of Israel had gone into captivity. God had already judged them because of rampant immorality, because of rampant idolatry. There were serious problems, and God had allowed them to be carried away into captivity. Well, Judah, not shortly thereafter, began to follow in their footsteps, began to walk in the same kind of immorality and the same kind of idolatry that Israel had walked in. And that went on for some time until King Josiah took the throne. And he brought all kinds of reforms and all kinds of policies that ultimately brought revival, of a sense, throughout the land of Judah. But then he had died. He had gone to war. Josiah was a man's man, and he decided he wasn't going to sit back and watch his troops fight. He went to war with them, and he was killed. And as soon as he died, his policies, his reforms, his revivalistic tendencies died with him, and Judah fell even deeper into the kind of immorality and idolatry they had been subject to before, and they created an even more stinky, even more disgusting dumpster fire than had been ahead of time. And Habakkuk comes onto the scene and he says, God, what is going on here? The point is, things are bad in Judah. And Habakkuk comes out and he says, look, this is shocking. God, how can you allow this to continue to happen? I'm trying to reconcile what I know of you and who you are and what your character is like, your sovereignty. If you're totally good and all-powerful, how can you stand by idle and watch Judah tear itself apart through immorality and idolatry and do nothing? How can you stand by and allow these things to happen? There's violence all around me. All anyone in Judah wants to do is fight and argue anymore. We're more divided and filled with animosity and strife than we've ever been. The law is ignored. Justice is not upheld. In fact, the ones whose responsibility it is to uphold it have refused to do so. In many cases, even either winking at, turning a blind eye to, or even encouraging the very kind of lawlessness that they're supposed to control. The wicked surround the righteous, and so justice comes out perverted. It's a big, fat dumpster fire, God, and will you stand by and do nothing? How can you do this? How can you do nothing here? How can you be idle? Now, we said that contrary to how it looks on the surface, in making this complaint, Habakkuk displayed a great confidence in God's goodness. This wasn't a doubting kind of complaint. This isn't the kind of complaint where Habakkuk's looking at this and going, I'm having trouble believing in you. No, quite the contrary. He's saying, it's because I believe in you. It's because I'm confident in you. It's because I know who you are that I'm having this cognitive dissonance. It's because I know who you are that I'm having this difficulty. And so it was from that confidence that Habakkuk found himself confused and distraught, found himself frustrated by this perception of who God was and what he was supposed to be versus what Habakkuk was seeing all around him. And so he makes his complaint to God in the first section of this text. But then something amazing happened that we looked at last week. God answered him. Now, we said that's amazing, whether you're Habakkuk or whether you're you. The fact that God hears and answers this insignificant worm of a prophet, this micron on the landscape of creation. He hears him and he answers him. It's significant. He didn't just leave him to figure it all out on his own. God spoke to Habakkuk and answered Habakkuk's complaint. But the answer God gave him was anything but what Habakkuk expected. He wasn't looking for what God said. He said, oh, I'm not idle. I might be patient, but I'm not idle. I've been foregoing judgment for a time, but my patience is about to come to a close, and I'm going to bring judgment on Judah. And the judgment I'm going to bring is going to fry your circuits, Habakkuk. It is going to set your hair on end because I'm about to whoop Judah's backside, and the wicked Babylonians are going to be the paddle in my hand. Okay, now this is a difficult thing to come to terms with. It's safe to assume that when Habakkuk cried out to God, when he prayed, he had something else in mind. He was hoping God was going to go a different way, maybe another revival or another godly leader to enact new and more moral policies throughout the nation. But that wasn't God's plan. In essence, God was saying, we've had revival. We've had godly leaders. I gave you David. I gave you Josiah. We've had these things happen, and you keep falling back into rampant sin, immorality, and idolatry. Now I'm bringing justice. Now I'm bringing judgment. And he was going to do it by sending the most godless, brutal, vicious, powerful, and immoral nation on the face of the planet to be his instrument of judgment against Judah. Now, as we looked at that last week, I went to lengths to try to help you feel what Habakkuk would have felt in getting that news. I went to lengths to help you understand the transferable principles here. Not that this text was written to America, it wasn't. This is a text that was written to Judah. We are not Judah, but it could have been written to America in the sense that the things that mark the dumpster fire of Judah's disaster in Habakkuk's day are things that could just as easily and just as accurately be said about the United States in our day. The description of Judah in Habakkuk's day is a description of 2020 America. These are transferable principles. And just as Judah went on in unrepentance and apathy, as though God's judgment would never fall on her, could never fall on her, it was outside the realm of possibility. They didn't even think about the fact that God might actually run out of patience with them and judge them in the same way we go about marrying and giving in marriage, doing the things that we do on a day-to-day basis, continuing to live amid rampant immorality, continuing to live amid rampant idolatry, and thinking God could never judge us, thinking we're immortal. This is the parallel here. But we're no immune or exempt from God's judgment than Judah was. In fact, on the contrary, Judah was the covenant people of God. We can make no such claim. You could argue that we're more subject to the possibility of judgment than Judah was. And so the call of this text for us is a call back to the fear of the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord, according to Psalm 1:7, is the beginning of knowledge. And in fearing the Lord and in calling others to fear the Lord, we may just find repentance before we find judgment. And that would be preferable for everyone. The moral of the story last week was that we're not beyond God's judgment. But listen. Please listen. The voting booth is not going to solve our problems. having the right political positions and policies is not going to cut it. These are nationalized self-help strategies, and they're no more effective than personal self-help strategies. They're human solutions. And the issue, the problem with human solutions to fix the problems, is that we are the problem. We aren't the solution, right? And so if we're going to continue to try to fix human problems through human ingenuity, guess what we're going to create? More problems, more dumpster fires, more issues. The solution to the problem is the gospel. The solution to the problem is Christ, is salvation, is repentance and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So let us press into Christ in the face of chaos and not shrink into doubt. Let us pursue evangelism and the making of disciples with even more passion, than we pursue the making of presidents. Let us pursue holiness before political conservatism and reconciliation before division, and on and on and on it goes. Let's get our priorities straight. We are the church. We are not a political party. We are the kingdom of God. We are not of this world. Our goal is not to take good people or better people or less evil people and put them in positions. Now, should we vote? Should we do all these things? Yeah, we should. But we should not look to that, at the absence of prayer and repentance and the proclamation of the gospel, and think that's going to fix our problems. It will not. And when I go on social media or when I talk to Christians for any length of time, what I'm hearing and what I seem to be seeing is a prioritization of politics over theology. I see less passion for the gospel than I see for whatever primary happens to be coming up or whatever news story happened to have broken this week. And that concerns me as a pastor, and it should concern you as a Christian. This is not going to fix our problems. So that's where we talked last week. But that's a corporatized and nationalized focus. And granted, that's what this text is primarily addressing, but there's a personal application here too. Setting aside the nationalized chaos and sin and immorality, what do we do with the smaller dumpster fires, the sort of more insignificant dumpster fires that make our individual lives a misery? What do we do when we've been facing difficult circumstances for months or even years, and we've cried out to God and we've poured out our hearts to Him only to be answered, apparently, by silence? What do we do when what we see in our lives doesn't seem to dovetail comfortably with what we know about God? What if our hearts cry out to God? If you're really all good and if you're really all powerful, then where are you? What's happening in my life? I don't understand. Why do you seem to be doing nothing in this situation when I've been crying out to you about it for so long? Where are you? Does this book offer some help in those situations, in our private situations? Can we take the principles we see here down from the sort of national corporate shelf and put them on the individualized shelf and say, okay, yes, it helps up here, but does it also help down here? Can we take the questions we can't answer and the prayers that seem to go on unanswered forever and find help here? I think we can. And that's what I want to focus on today. So read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 12, and let's see what help we can find here. God's just answered Habakkuk. He's just told him that the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, are coming to execute judgment on Judah. And this is Habakkuk's astonished response. Take a look, beginning in chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge? Are you, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct? Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I'll stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I'll keep watch to see what he'll speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. Lord God, we come to you this morning asking for just open and receptive hearts. We ask for your comfort from this text, Lord. It's my desire not to be a star of any kind, but rather to be a spotlight that shines on you and your truth in this text, that draws all attention to what you have to say to us here. Be a comfort to us, Lord. Strengthen our faith. Conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we've done in each of the last 2 weeks, I just want to walk through the text. I want to make some limited comments on the text as we go through, just kind of walk through for clarity. And then I want to show you three principles that we can apply personally from this passage. So take a look with me, beginning in verse 12 again. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Now, the first thing I want you to notice once again is how honest Habakkuk is with his complaint. I want you to notice how direct and frankly, a little bit brash he is with his complaint. In his first complaint, back in verses 1 through 4, it bordered on coming across as accusatory, didn't it? It was almost blaming God. Almost, it seemed that way. It was bordering on that. I said when we covered that text that was instructive for us, that Habakkuk came to God honestly, came to him honest in his thoughts, came to him honest in his tone. I don't think he was making accusations toward God. I think what we're witnessing here is what Anselm called faith-seeking understanding. This is Habakkuk starting with faith and looking for an understanding. And that's a healthy thing. That's the right order of things. If you get that reversed, it gets all messy. If you have to understand everything before you come to faith, you may never get to faith. But if you come faithful, seeking understanding, that's the right order of things. And so Habakkuk is struggling to reconcile his confidence in God's character and sovereignty, his faith in those things, with what he's seeing. So I don't think he's accusing God. I think he wants to understand God, but I do think he's frustrated. I think that's openly apparent that he's frustrated. I think he's bordering on angry, and he didn't make any efforts to hide that fact. I also pointed out that he went directly to God with it. He didn't struggle with his frustrations and with his potential anger and go to someone else and talk down about God or call God into question. He, in faith, went directly to God. Help me understand this, God. That's an act of faith, not doubt. He made himself known, and instead he turned toward God rather than turning away from him to make his heart known. But here's the thing. Habakkuk is aware that God already knows his heart, right? He knows, in the text we read in our call to worship, he knows everything about him. He made him. He wove him together. God already knows his heart. He knows there'd be no use in trying to pretend before God. No use in coming to God in false humility. He was genuinely confused, genuinely concerned, genuinely frustrated, and he laid that bare before God honestly. What use in pretending otherwise when God knows the hearts of men? Some of Habakkuk's tone and his words may be shocking to us because we've been so culturally conditioned toward being politically correct and polite and nice. And we think that God, like our culture, values those things at the expense of honesty. We've been so conditioned by our Christian culture within our churches to pretend like everything's just fine when it's not. And when we see Habakkuk honestly bringing his complaints before God, it's a little off-putting to us. It's a little shocking to us. We kind of go, I would never speak that way to God. Right? I wouldn't even say anything like that to a brother or sister with that kind of vehemence. But listen, this isn't unique to Habakkuk. For one thing, you can see at least all throughout the Psalms. It's all in the Psalms. But there's another book in your Bible in particular where you see an awful lot of this honest, agonized, confused complaint before God. Let me give you just a taste of it. Keep your finger here and turn back to Job chapter 10. Job chapter 10. You can make a left and go just on the other side of Psalms. Let me read these words to you. This is Job speaking. This is one of many times. I'm just going to give you a sampling here, but this is Job speaking, and he says, I loathe my own life. I'll give full vent to my complaint. Here it comes. I'm going to complain. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress? Now that sounds almost accusatory, doesn't it? Is it right, God? He's questioning if God is right. You want to talk about boldness? Is it right, God, for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Whoa! Have you eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal, or your years as man's years, that you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty, yet there's no deliverance from your hand. Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you've made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You've granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit, yet these things you have concealed in your heart. I know that this is within you. If I sin, then you would take note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. If I'm wicked, woe to me. And if I'm righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I'm sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. Should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion. And again, you would show your power against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb. Would he not let my few days alone withdraw from me, that I may have a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom, as darkness itself of deep shadow without order, which shines as the darkness. Now this isn't limited to this chapter in Job. This runs throughout Job. Job had good reason to be confused and frustrated and hurt, and he didn't understand. And so he pours out his complaint to God. And what I want you to see here is that Job and Habakkuk, among others, were utterly honest with their frustration before God. Was it right for them to feel this way? Well, you can make an argument one way or the other. Job's going to later repent in Job 42:6, but what he seems to repent of is the heart posture of questioning God in the first place, of wondering whether God was right, not of being honest with the fact that he was. I mean, once it's there, once it's in the heart, there's no sense in hiding it from God, folks. Okay, God knows. He knows it's there. And here's the point I'm trying to make here. If you've ever been frustrated with your walk with the Lord, if you've ever been bothered by God's apparent silence when you've cried out to him, if you've ever wondered where he was and what he was doing in the midst of painful circumstances, you're not alone. You're not alone. In fact, you're in good company. Job was a guy that was spoken pretty highly of in the scriptures. And you can be honest before him with those concerns. You can be honest with those frustrations because he already knows the condition of your heart. He already knows what you're thinking. He already knows what's going on in your mind. So be honest. Just make sure your honesty is tempered by a foundational faith and humility, as we'll see that it was in Habakkuk's case in just a few moments. But back to the text. You see that honesty starting right here in verse 12. I'm going to get more deeply into the first portion of verse 12 in a few moments, so I'll leave that for now. But the last portion should read with a bit of incredulity and a question mark, I think. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge? You, O rock, have established them to correct? Habakkuk can't believe his ears. He goes on in verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Again, Habakkuk was struggling with reconciling God's goodness and purity and sovereignty with his apparent inaction toward the people of Judah. But now he knows the action God intends to take, and he's even more confused. God, I'm asking you why you won't act against the immorality and the idolatry and the wickedness of Judah. And you tell me you are acting by empowering an even more idolatrous and even more evil and even more wicked people than Judah to consume Judah. God, them, the Babylonians, they're even worse than Judah. How can you do it? As bad as Judah is, how can you, a holy, good, just, righteous God, not just allow, but appoint an even more wicked people to overrun and judge your own less wicked people? How can this be? And then look at the metaphor that he begins to bring in verse 14 and following. Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. I could have used any of a number of other images here. He could have said something similar. Why are you making men like so many cattle? He could have said, why are you making men like bugs to be squashed? The idea here is, he's saying that in sending the Babylonians against Judah as a judgment, God is reducing human life to the dignity of animals. He's making an argument from the image of God. He's saying, God, don't you think human life is sacred? Don't you think human life is dignified? Why are you treating us like animals, just like fish to be caught or cattle to be slaughtered or bugs to be squashed? And the implied argument here is, Lord, aren't we of more value than that to you? Lord, aren't we made in your image? Lord, don't we have more dignity than fish that are caught in the nets of fishermen? Habakkuk says, God, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they care so little for the dignity and sanctity of life that they gladly and indiscriminately kill, and they rejoice and are glad because of it. And this is who you're going to send against us? How do you justify it? And if that wasn't bad enough, look at verse 16. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net, and they burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Not only will they kill us indiscriminately, Lord, like so many fish or cattle, once they're done with it, they'll congratulate themselves. They'll not even recognize it was your decree that allowed them to do that. It was your decree that appointed them to do that. They'll not even recognize that you were behind the conquest. They'll give credit to themselves. They'll make their own strength, their own net, their own hooks, their God. Lord, didn't you just say that those who made their own strength their God would be held guilty? Verse 11. Didn't you just say that this would be a problem? You know they're going to do that. Don't you? You know they're going to do this. That they're just going to come out of this more convinced than ever of their own supremacy, of their own ultimacy, of their own invincibility. Lord, they idolize themselves, and by appointing them as judges over Judah, it'll just encourage them to do it all the more. So verse 17, will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? Are you just going to let this happen, God? Are you just going to let this continue? I mean, Judah's one thing, yeah, but this? Are you really not only going to allow them, but appoint them to just keep on in this wickedness and savagery, all the while growing in their conceit and their ego and their self-idolatry? God, how can this be? And then just look at the apparent swagger of chapter 2, verse 1, how Habakkuk finishes this incredulous complaint. I'm going to stand guard on my post and station myself on the rampart, and I'll keep watch to see what he'll speak to me. In other words, God, how can you? I'm going to go sit right over there and wait for an answer. That's bold, isn't it? You know where to find me. Come on. I need this answer. This is his second complaint. How would you describe it in a word? Incredulous? Aggressive? Bold? For sure bold. All those things, but what can we learn from it? Even though I pointed out to you the tone of this whole thing, I don't want to point to that as an example to follow beyond the honesty of it. I certainly think the underlying heart sentiment is understandable, if not necessarily commendable. I'm guessing we've all been here to some degree if we've walked with the Lord for longer than a year or two and experienced some life during that time, but there are some things we can learn here. there are some principles we can lift out of this text, three of them, in fact, that I think are instructive and right. So in the midst of Habakkuk's bold, aggressive, and credulous complaint, I think he gets at least a few things right. And in those, he sets an example for us to follow personally when life is a dumpster fire and God seems silent or difficult to understand. The first instructive principle we see here is found primarily in verse 12, and it's this. You can make a note, point one. When in doubt, stand on certainty. When in doubt, stand on certainty. In other words, when life is confusing and incredulity sets in and you can't make sense of things, instead of dwelling on what you don't know, retreat to what you do. Retreat to what you do. That's exactly what Habakkuk did in verse 12. Look at it again, primarily the first part. Are you not from everlasting? Now, there's a lot tied up in that phrase, but at the very least, Habakkuk's affirming what he knows about God. He's eternal. He's eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And so that means he's not like the gods of the Chaldeans, which are really just their own strength. They're really just worshiping themselves. He's not like that. Our God is eternal. Our God is separate, transcendent, greater than any other God. And another thing implied by that phrase is that the God that Habakkuk is interacting with is the same God that has been from everlasting. It's not, God, you're everlasting, but you changed so much I can't keep up with you. It's, no, are you not from everlasting? Are you not the same God yesterday, today, and forever? Okay, so he's not only highlighting his eternality, he's highlighting his immutability, his unchanging nature. And that's important because of the conclusion Habakkuk can draw from the eternal God's unchanging nature, which we'll see momentarily. What's important here to Habakkuk's way of thinking is not that God has always been from creation, but that God has always been unchanging from the time he revealed himself to Abraham. Now, I'm going to show you that in just a moment, because you're going to look at this text and go, where does that come from? Okay, I'll show you in just a moment. Before that, though, look what else he says about God. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, your holy God. You're righteous and good. God's holiness is that attribute which encompasses all of his other attributes. It's a categorical statement. God is set apart, different, completely separate from his creation, transcendent, better in every possible conceivable way. And Habakkuk says, you're holy. You're righteous and good. You're exalted and pure. I know this about you. And I love the possessive pronoun there. My Holy One. Not just the Holy One, my Holy One. And because you're everlasting and because you're holy and because you're mine, you're my rock. You're the solid place of stability in the chaos of my world. You're my foundation. You're my anchor point. When everything else seems to be shifting sand, you, God, are solid. You are where I can anchor. And then in verse 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. And again in verse 13, you can't look on wickedness with favor. What Habakkuk's doing here is he's saying there's so much I don't understand here. But rather than starting from my incomprehension, rather than starting from the things I don't understand, I'm going to take a step back and retreat to what I do know and start there. I'm going to begin with what I know, God. And what I know is that you, God, are everlasting, unchanging, holy, pure, and righteous. You're my rock and my Holy One. This God I know, whatever else I may not know. This I know. And because of that, there's something else I know. Verse 12, third line. We will not die. We will not die. Now, when I read this, at first you might have thought that that was denial, like Peter saying, I'll never deny you, Lord. But it's not. This is knowledge. This is a statement of fact. You will not wipe us out completely. It's absolute confidence. It's not a question like, surely we won't die, Lord, will we? It's not a question like, are we going to die, Lord? No, Habakkuk retreats to what he knows because of what he knows about God. He knows this about Judah. We will not die. We will not be totally wiped out. Now, where does it come from? Where does he get that from? Well, it's subtle, but let me try to show it to you. Remember a moment ago when I said that what was important here regarding God's unchanging eternity, his immutability, was that he was the same God who had revealed himself to Abraham? He was also the same God who had revealed himself to David. And in both cases, he had made a promise. He had made a promise. In the case of Abraham, God had promised that he would make of Abraham a great nation for God's own sake, and that he would be a great people of blessing to the whole world. In fact, this was such a solemn promise, such an unbreakable promise that God made, that in Genesis 15, God did something amazing. He had Abraham sacrifice a number of animals, cut them in half, and lay the pieces on either side of a walkway, just a path through the middle of these slaughtered animals. Kind of a macabre scene, a little bit disturbing, okay? He didn't clean them up or anything. He would have just laid them out, guts and all, half on either side. And then Abraham was put to sleep, and God himself, by himself, walked through the middle of those pieces and made his promise to Abraham. And in essence, what he was doing, this is something Abraham would have recognized readily because this was common ritual practice. He was saying, Abraham, I swear this on my life. If I break my promise, let it be done to me as has been done to these animals. That's what he's saying. It meant that as long as God was living, his promise would stand. Later, God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16. David of the tribe of Judah. In it, God promised David that his kingdom would be established forever and that a descendant of David's would rule the kingdom before God for all time, that Judah would never lack a king on the throne. In 2 Samuel 7, 16, God said to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And now here's Habakkuk thousands of years saying, God, thousands of years later saying, God, you're the everlasting God. Which means you're eternal. Which means you're still alive. Which means your promise to Abraham and to David stands. How does Habakkuk connect God's eternality, that you're from everlasting, to we will not die? We will not be wiped out. That's how. You promised on your life, and oh, by the way, you're still here. So therefore, we will not be wiped out. He's falling back. He's not saying we're not going to go through some hard times. He's not saying a lot of us might not be wiped out. He's saying we won't altogether be wiped out, and we can be confident. This I know, because I know who you are. Your promise to Abraham and to David stands, that Abraham's people would be a great people and that Judah would rule over your kingdom forever. Therefore, we will not die. And maybe you'd say, wow, he doesn't make any specific reference to the Abrahamic or Davidic covenants here. Are you sure that's what he's getting at? Yes, I absolutely am. You have to ask how Habakkuk is tying God's eternality to the conclusion, we will not die. And if the case I've already made isn't strong enough, it's worth mentioning one more point. In the second line of verse 12, when Habakkuk refers to God as, O Lord, my God, notice something about Lord. It's in all caps. What does that mean? Well, if you're reading your Bible in your English translation and you see Lord in all caps, what you're faced with there is what's called the Tetragrammaton. Yod Heh Vav Heh, the four letters that make up God's formal name, Yahweh, Jehovah, if you want to mispronounce it. Okay, so you got Yahweh. I don't even know if Yahweh is right, but I know Jehovah's not. So we got that. Okay, so you got Yahweh, and what is Yahweh? The covenant name of God, the name that we refer to God with when covenant is in view. So do I know that Habakkuk is speaking? In relationship to covenant? Yes. That's your tip off. That's your flashing red light. We're talking about covenant here. And so Habakkuk doesn't know what's going on. He can't make sense of what he's seeing all around him. And he's even more confused by what God's already told him. He doesn't know what to do with it at all. But he does know this, that God is holy and good, that God is his, that God is the solid rock and anchor point in the chaos, that God is pure and righteous, and that God has made promises, that he's made covenants on his own life, and that by virtue of his eternality, God is still alive. And so his his promise still stands, and Judah will not be wiped out. Habakkuk knows God keeps his promises. So he doesn't know what's going to happen, but he knows where he can stand firm. He knows what the solid ground is. And so it may seem a little complicated, and I don't know if I did a good job of making it clear, but here's the principle again. When in doubt, stand on certainty. When in doubt, stand on certainty. Stand on what you know. Don't dwell on the uncertainty, but stand rooted in certainty. Now, what's going on in your life? What's happening that you have trouble with? What are you having a hard time comprehending? What's tempting you to doubt God's goodness or his love or his care? What's got you confused or frustrated or nearing despair because it just doesn't make any sense? Whatever it is you don't know, stand on what you do. He's good. He loves you. He's holy and righteous and just and wise. He knows all things and he can do all things, and all that he does is good, and all that he does is perfectly on time, even when it doesn't feel that way because of your limited ability to comprehend his ways. And God has made some promises to you too, by the way. Lord Jesus promised there would be trouble in this world. John 16:33. But he also said, take heart, because he had overcome the world. In the midst of trouble, you can trust in the promise of God in Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. You can take courage from the promise of Psalm 37:23 and 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord, I love this, the Lord is the one who holds his hand. We can take instruction and live by the promise of peace in Philippians 4:6-9. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, in other words, the things you know, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Even when it's hard to comprehend or see, we can take refuge in the truth of the promise of Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things means all things. We can rest assured that whatever questions plague us now will one day be answered, be it in this life or the next. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. And we can be certain, even though we may feel abandoned by God or like he's far from us, that we are wrong. He is actually near. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Hebrews 13:5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Christian, if you're not hurting now, you have been. Or you will be at some point. If you're not confused and finding it hard to make sense of things now, you have been, or you will be at some point. There are all kinds of things you don't know in those moments. All kinds of things you can't wrap your head around. All kinds of things you can't make sense of. And in the midst of emotional turmoil, it's even harder. You can't make sense of anything. I know, I've been there, and that can be difficult. There are all kinds of things that you don't know in those moments, and the not knowing can be painful. In fact, sometimes it can be the most painful part of all. The not knowing can be painful, but learn from Habakkuk and retreat into what you do know. What you do know. And then you can address the uncertain, starting from a place of certainty. So that's the first principle we learn from Habakkuk in this text. The second one is this. When things don't make sense, wait on God's clarity. When things don't make sense, wait on God's clarity. Habakkuk retreated to what he knew, and that set him on firmer ground immediately. That at least gave him some sense of stability, but it didn't solve all his problems, did it? He still had stuff he didn't know, still had things he didn't understand. It didn't necessarily render what was unclear clear. For that, Habakkuk would have to wait on God. And that's what happens in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, earlier I said this was swagger, but maybe I should have been more charitable and amended that to say it's confidence. It's confidence. Not confidence that God owed him an answer, but confidence that God would answer him nonetheless. Not that he owed him, but that he would. Where did that confidence come from? God had just answered him. God had just answered him. Prior to God's answer, we didn't see that confidence, did we? We saw Habakkuk questioning why God hadn't answered him. God, why are you silent? Where are you? Are you even here? In the first complaint, Habakkuk didn't say, I'm going to stand my ground and wait for your answer. Because he wasn't sure God was going to answer him. But then he did, and now he's confident. Now he's going to say, I'm going to stand and I'm going to wait. Habakkuk was questioning why God hadn't answered him. I told you last week that when we spent some time on the fact of God's answer, that God didn't answer because of Habakkuk, but because of God. It wasn't something special in Habakkuk that made God answer. It was something special in God. And now that God has answered, Habakkuk recognizes and knows him to become the kind of God who hears and who answers. He knows that God didn't answer him. Habakkuk's under no illusions. Habakkuk doesn't think he's a superstar. He knows that God heard him and answered him. And if that's the case, then it had to be in God to do that. And therefore, he would do it again. And we can, and we should, become confident of the very same thing, observing both God's answers to insignificant people like Habakkuk throughout the scriptures, as well as our own personal experience of having God bring clarity in our lives at various points. Most of us, if we've been Christians for longer than about 15 minutes, have some experience of God bringing clarity to a situation in our lives. Even if all we've ever heard is the testimonies of others. So we know he's the kind of God that does that. But when we have to wait, it tests our faith. And we start questioning, will he do it now? Will he do it with me? We have to wait. Habakkuk knew God would answer him, but he also knew that he had to wait the first time, and he may have to wait again. He's confident that God will answer, but he's prepared to settle in and wait patiently on God. And so he does. Chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. Listen, waiting on God isn't much fun. In fact, it can be excruciating. It can be painful. It can be downright tempting to despair if you lose sight of the truth that God hears and answers, and you begin to question whether that's true in your case. It's fine for everyone else. Is it true in my case? I assure you it is. Because you're not the X factor here. God is. His hearing and answering is in him, not you. And he's the same God who answered Habakkuk. He's the same God who spoke to Abraham, the same God who spoke to David, the same God who spoke to Samuel, the same God who spoke to the Samaritan woman, the same God who spoke again and again and again to people like Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man. I know, because we sing a song about him. He speaks to insignificant people because he is who he is, not because you are who you are. And so he will answer you. Be confident in that. Look for his answer. Be consistent in the word, because often that's where he answers you. Listen to the wise counsel of godly brothers and sisters, because often that's where he'll answer you. And the same God who heard and answered Habakkuk is the God who will answer and hear you. Be fervent in prayer. Look for his hand at work in your life, but be patient. I know that's hard. I know it's hard. But while you wait for God to help you understand what you don't know, you can be taking refuge in what you do. In what you do. Don't give up. Don't despair. Don't grow bitter or doubtful. Be patient and wait. Station yourself on the rampart and keep watch to see what he'll show you. And then finally, the third and last principle. When you're tempted to frustration, and you will be, when you're tempted to frustration, remember humility. Remember humility. Earlier I said that honesty before God is preferable when tempered, when it's tempered by faith and humility. I absolutely love the last line of this text. First time I read it, I laughed out loud, and every time I've read it since, it just makes me smile. Verse 1, chapter 2 again. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am, what's the word? Reproved. Reproved. Earlier I said that this was tempered by faith and it was tempered by humility. And here you have it. Seven verses. Habakkuk has been pouring out his frustration before God. What? Aren't you holy? Don't you care? Are you just going to make us like the cattle and like the fish and let us be slaughtered by these Chaldeans and these Babylonians? Are you really going to stand by and do nothing? When I asked you if you were going to do something about these wicked Judahites, I didn't think you were going to say you were going to bring the more wicked Babylonians to come and attack them. We got wicked piled upon wicked, and you're supposed to be pure and righteous and holy. What are you doing? I'm going to stand right over there and wait for you to come put me in my place. You got to love it. You got to love the humility. I don't get it at all. I know I'm wrong. Just tell me how. I'm going to be reproved. And then I'll figure out what I'm going to say after that. I'm prepared to argue, but I know I'm wrong. Isn't this human? All right, God, I already know I'm an idiot. Come tell me why. I'll be right over here. You see what's happened here? How Habakkuk's complaint and frustration's been tempered by humility? He's saying, this makes no sense to me. I don't understand any of this. It looks like injustice. It looks like unfairness to me. But he's also saying, while that's true about what I feel, I also know I'm the one who's wrong. So help me understand. The problem with so many of us is that so much of our frustration isn't tempered by this kind of humility. Humans like to think we're right. And we love to act like we have a right to call God to the bar of justifying himself to us. Let me tell you, God didn't owe Habakkuk a response. He didn't owe him an explanation at all. In fact, the fact that he gave one was an act of kindness and grace, but he didn't have to. This isn't an argument between peers. Please don't get this mistaken. These guys are not on the same level, Habakkuk and God. There are times in my marriage when Nikki and I have what I like to call robust conversations. There are times in my life when I have arguments with my children. They don't look the same. There are things my wife can say to me, things that she can bring to my attention and tones she can take with me, my children better not take for their own well-being. Right? My wife is my peer. My children are not. I love them. Deeply. Very deeply. But I can take them out of this world and make more just like them. I'm kidding. I probably shouldn't quote Bill Cosby anymore. That's kind of gone wrong. Anyway. The fact of the matter is they're not on the same level. They're not in the same place with each other. When we're frustrated with God or when we're frustrated with circumstances or apparent silence, just remember, you're not coming as a peer. So be honest, yes. But be honest with yourself, too. Not just honest with God. God, I'm frustrated. I don't understand this. It doesn't make any sense. I'm hurting. I'm angry. I don't understand it. But I know I'm the one wrong. I know you can do no wrong. I know that you're always right, that you're always good, that you're always holy. Just help me understand. Let me pour out my frustrations to you and my anger, but let me understand and just know that I'm coming from a place of faith, that I know you're good. But God, my faith needs understanding. When we're frustrated, we can't come as peers. Habakkuk knows that, and so he says, here's my complaint, God, now set me straight. But remember Job? He didn't do that. Job didn't do that. God responded to Job too, and he gave him a little reminder. Let's go back to Job, this time to Job 38. And we won't be coming back to Habakkuk, so you can pull your finger out. Job 38. Throughout, I read you Job 10. This goes on from Job 10 to Job 38, where Job turns from being angry with his friends to being angry with God and saying, hey, how does this, make an account for yourself, God. How are you going to do this to me? How dare you? And he's questioning God over and over and over. And in Job 38 begins God's response. And God's going to give him a little bit of humility, a little bit of a reminder. But Job 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? That's not a good way to get started. Right? Okay. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, and you instruct me. Put your big boy pants on. It's going to be a bumpy ride. Right? Then he says this. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no further, and here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked shall be shaken out of it? It's changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I've reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? In other words, what do you have to do with constellations? This goes on for quite some time. At one point he goes, hey, any goats giving birth right now? Anywhere in the world? I know that. You? I mean, he keeps on going on and on and on. This goes on for two whole chapters. And then in the middle, at the opening of chapter 40, Job tries to get out of it. He goes, in essence, okay, I get it. Okay, I messed up. I'm going to shut up now. And God says, yeah, that's a good idea. You probably should, but I'm not done yet. And he goes on for two more chapters. So four chapters of humiliating majesty to behold. And if you ever need to get your head back to the right size, go stand next to the ocean or in view of a mountain range and read Job 38 to 41. Or for that matter, do it at your kitchen table. If the grandeur of God in those four chapters doesn't grip you, something's wrong. In another of my favorite passages in the Bible, Romans chapter 9, Paul's arguing for God's complete monergistic sovereignty and election and salvation. And as he does, he anticipates every single argument that people still make against the unconditional election of God. And at one point, Paul anticipates the argument, if God creates some people on whom he plans to pour out his mercy and others whom he will simply allow to have their own way, even though it means condemnation, how's that fair? For who resists his will? And Paul answers, answers, and his answer is instructive for us in any situation where we might be tempted to question God's judgment or call him to the bar of our approval as though we were his peer. In Romans 9:20, Paul says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Know your place. Who are you?" Here's the bottom line. There are going to be times when we're confused. There are going to be times when we're frustrated. There are going to be times when we have trouble making sense of life and understanding what God is doing. In those times, there are going to be all sorts of things we don't know. And so we're wise to retreat to what we do know rather than dwelling on and focusing exclusively on what we don't. In those times, we need to wait patiently on the Lord's clarity, and we need to know that it'll come when God decides to give it, and not a moment sooner and not a moment later. But in our confusion, in our frustration, in our hurt, in our honesty in pouring those things out before God, let's maintain the humility to look ourselves in the face in the mirror and say, "Who are you, O man? Who are you who would answer back to God?" We need to have the humility to say, "God, this makes no sense to me. I'm frustrated. And here's why. Now come tell me why I'm wrong. Come tell me where I've gotten off track. Come reprove me in your love, because I know you're right. I just don't understand, but I want to. I want to." This is what Habakkuk did. It looks bold. It looks brash. It looks aggressive. But it's laced with humility. It's laced with Habakkuk's strong faith in who God was and what his character was actually all about. "God, I'm having this problem because I know who you are. And because I know who you are, I know I have to be wrong somewhere, but I cannot connect the dots. So help me." That's what he did. And that much, at least, we can learn from his example in this text. Stand on what you know. Wait patiently for God's clarity. And when you're tempted to frustration, remember humility. Pray with me if you would. Lord God, there is so much we don't know. We have these illusions of omniscience, especially now that we have access to information at our fingertips nonstop. And yet, God, we don't have the capacity to hold it all, and we don't have the wisdom to make sense of most of it. But God, you know all, and you are all good, and you are all powerful, and nothing you do, no delay that you entertain, no waiting, no patience of yours, no thing you do, no thing you don't do, could be considered anything but good if we knew what you know, if we were as good as you are, and if we had your understanding. We don't. So, Lord, let us fall back on what we do know. Let us be patient as we cry out to you for understanding, knowing that you've promised that one day we'll have it. And, Lord, let us, most of all, maintain humility to know we know nothing. We cannot comprehend. Let us come as small children trusting a father that you're doing what's best for us and for those and for the situation in our lives that we can't comprehend because of what we know, that you're good and you're perfect and you're righteous and you've made promises to us that you will not break. We thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus, who represents the greatest promise ever made to man. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.